Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. You just sang, "Those who trust Him fully find Him fully true." This morning we're going to talk about the trustworthiness of God, the fact that God is indeed our helper. Our text is 1 Samuel chapter 7. God will not help you. That's what my grandmother said to me one time. When I was a kid, when I was 5 years old, my mom went into a coma when I was five, stayed in a coma for 18 years before she died. And I remember in a particular time of torment, I just was talking to my maternal grandmother, and I just said, "Oh, God." And she looked at me and she said, "God will not help you." Is that what you believe this morning? Do you believe that God is somehow distant? That yes, He's powerful, and yes, He is great, and yes, He is mighty, but He is totally unconcerned with you? My friends, if you believe that this morning, you are wrong. God is our helper. God exists to bring glory to His name by helping us sometimes. God is our helper. Now, wait a second. What do you mean, helper? What do you mean, helper? Is it blasphemous to even think of God as our helper? Aren't we called to help God and not the other way around? After all, Dom, shouldn't we approach the living God like we're supposed to approach our country and ask not what God can do for you, ask what you can do for God? How about this word helper? Parents, when do you use the word helper? You use it when your little kid is trying to help you clean up and he's making more of a mess than was there before. And you go, "What a great little helper." Right? Wives, how do you use the term helper? Do you use the term helper when your husband finally takes the trash out? And you go, "Well, what a great helper. Go take a nap, honey." Right? Is that how you use it? Or how about this, wives? What if your husband were to say to you, "God has created you to be my helper"? Would you hit him over the head with a frying pan? After all, don't we think that helpers are subordinate, that helpers are less glorious than the one being helped? After all, when we hire new staff, are we not just hiring people beneath us to help us? Isn't it blasphemous to think of God as a helper to us? Well, not if you understand the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible helps us. And that is not to say He is at all inferior to us. It's not to say at all that He's cluttering up our lives. It's not to say that He's just our little helper. The sovereign God of the universe is passionately interested in your life. And just as we read earlier in Psalm 121, when you look up to the mountains, and you ask the question, "Where does my help come from?" I want you to answer it by the name of our series. His name is God. Let's deal with this just quickly as introduction. Are we supposed to help God? Did you wake up this morning and say, "I'm going to go to church and I'm going to do God a favor, I'm going to help God"? Well, without turning there, let me read to you Acts 17. Verse 25, so you would see that the real blasphemy is in the idea that we somehow help God. My grandmother said, "God will not help you. And if you're going to get over the pain of losing your mom, you got to do it yourself." Maybe that was what she thought was good parenting, but ultimately it was blasphemy. It was spitting in the face of God, who says in Acts 17, 25, we'll go back to 24 so it makes more sense, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Look at this. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Friends, we serve a God who needs nothing and chooses to include us. We serve a God who is not ultimately served by human hands. God is not up there saying, I really want 1 Samuel 7 to be preached. Dom, could you help me out? We serve a God who says, open up the Word of God and I'll let you preach it. Hopefully. We're not done yet. We don't want to presume. We serve a God who is not helped by us. We serve a God who brings glory to His name by helping us. Still unconvinced? Let me ask the question, who is superior, the one who helps or the one being helped? I got to share something with you that's going to shock you to your core. I am lousy at math. If you know me at all, you know that's probably true. I can't do math hardly at all, especially when I was in school and in high school. I'm doing these math problems. I'm like, oh, my goodness, this stinks. Well, I would go to somebody else and say, hey, can I copy off your paper? They'd say no, and I say, well, then help me then, right? The person helping me is what? Better at math than I am, or else I'm even in bigger trouble, right? When we go to somebody for help, we are acknowledging that they have something we don't. So in a sense, a helper is above the one being helped. A helper is superior to the one being helped, because when we go to God and we say, I can't get through this time by myself, I need you, we're saying, God, you are sufficient for these things and I am not. One more passage to look at before we get into our text is found in John 4:10. Again, you can turn there if you like. You don't need to. I'm going to read it, but if you want to see it with your own two eyes, it might be good to do so. In John 4:10, it says this, Jesus answered and said to her, her being the woman at the well, Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus says to the woman, if you knew me, you wouldn't draw water for me. If you knew me, you would ask me to draw water for you. Friends, we serve a God who helps us, a God who tells us to come to Him with our deepest needs. And this doesn't mean that we make God something that we control because He cannot be controlled. It does not mean that we blaspheme God by managing Him. It means that we serve a God who is passionate about our lives. Also, I think you'll know this to be true. Everybody will need help sooner or later. And so if you came here this morning and you're thinking, like I'm thinking today, I'm feeling really good today. You came to church this morning and you go, everything is going great. Life is beautiful. I need nothing. Then listen anyway, because the time is coming. There's only three kinds of life. The hard life, the soon will be hard life, and the I just got out of the hard life. And so if you think that you're not going to be tempted or tested or go through discouraging times, then listen to this, because it's not going to be too long and the Lord will lead you through those again. Is that an encouraging message or what? I tell you, if you leave this morning going, guess what? How are you? I'm doing great, but I know testing is coming, then I'm satisfied with that. In verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 7, says this, and the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Now you remember from last week that this ark of the Lord has been both a blessing and a curse. Why? Because the Israelites trusted in this box, this piece of wood that was covered with gold, to deliver them from the Philistines, and so God taught them a lesson by taking it from them, and then God taught the Philistines a lesson by destroying their God in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Then, last week we saw that it got so bad that the Philistines gave it back, and then God even judged the ones that picked it up again because they looked into it. Now they said, look, let's just consecrate Eleazar and let's just keep the Ark of the Covenant over here. In verse 2, it says this, from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and look at this, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. After what they just saw, and after what they just understood, they saw face to face that God is so passionate for his glory, he will destroy those who try to oppress him. He will destroy those who try to glory above him. And so they just said, look, put it there. As long as nobody dies, we'll keep it there until we know the word. And then look at verse 2, what they did. For 20 years they lamented after the Lord. Well, let's first of all talk about this morning the conditions for our help. The conditions for our help. First of all, the first condition we come up against here in our text is that we must lament after the Lord. What does that mean? That means that when we live lives where we have thought about God as something we can manipulate, something we can control, something under our charge, we must repent and feel horrible about that. The Israelites knew that the whole trouble that they've been in has been the result of them thinking that they could manipulate the hand of God. And so they took 20 years to lament, to weep. Secondly, we see in our text that we must remove the foreign gods from among us. Look at this in verse 3. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. You know, I've had the great pleasure over my life to know a great amount of alcoholics. I have some in my family, I've had some friends in the past that have struggled with this. And there's nothing sadder to me than when people come up and they'll say to me, Dom, you're right, I need the Lord. If I'm going to get over this, I need the Lord. And then they'll say something like this, so I'm going to start going to church. And I say, well, are you going to stop doing this or this? No, I'm not going to stop doing that. I'm just going to go to the church and I'm going to hope that God blesses me anyway. Well, I always encourage them to do that. I don't want to, you know, discourage them at this point. But look what it says in verse 3. Samuel says, if you will return to the Lord, you must remove everything else. This is what we talked about a couple weeks ago. It says that to come to the Lord in truth means to get rid of all the foreign gods. We can't come to God and say, God, I really want your help because what I want is I want you to help me so I can serve these other gods more faithfully. God will not do that. He will not bless a life in order that it would be spent in service of other gods. We see that also in the book of James, where it says, you have not because you ask for your own pleasures. God will not bless us in order to allow us to serve other gods. So let's say you're sick right now. You're struggling. And you say, God, just make me healthy so I can do and then fill in the blank with whatever ungodly thing would come to your mind. God's not going to help you sin. God's not going to help you dishonor him. God is not going to help you spit in his face. The condition for his help is to remove the foreign gods from your life and devote your heart to God alone. Look at this in verse 3. It says, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth, which are kind of like, you know, totem poles, from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and look, and serve him alone. Friends, we must commit ourselves to being God-centered and focusing on God above all things. And then the promise comes, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. Well, the next thing you have to do is pray. Look at this in verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Now, the Baals, by the way, were false gods, not Jim and Linda. Okay? It's spelled differently. That's not why they're not here in this congregation this morning. They're working on something else. You cannot serve God and anything else. So this is what Israel did. They said, God, we want your help. We want the benefits of believing in God. So we're getting rid of everything else. Remember we talked a couple weeks ago about the fact that God is a jealous God? We see all these concepts kind of end this morning because this is the last sermon in this series. And we've seen all these things come to a head this morning. In verse 6, it says also that we must repent. Look at this when it says in verse 5, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." Our God is a God who forgives sins, but we must acknowledge them. We must repent of them. We must say when we are aware of our sins that this is wrong and this is hurtful and this is dishonoring to you. Lord, forgive me, and then He will forgive us. We must be humble and repentant and contrite before the God of the universe. Reminds me of Luke 18 with the parable there. Let's turn to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. I'll give you some time to get there because I want you to see this with your own eyes if you could. Luke 18, starting in verse 9, with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. If you want God to help you, you must be humble and contrite. In verse 9 of Luke chapter 18, it says this, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and praying this to himself, 'God,'" and I'm paraphrasing, "'thank you, I am so good.'" The other guy was smacking himself in the chest and said in verse 13, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Look what happens in verse 14. "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The conditions for God's help is to be humble, to be contrite, and to just point your heart to Him and say, "God, I need you, and I got nothing to make you do it. I just ask you to do it because I need you." In verse 7, we get from this to the continuation of our help. Look at verse 7. It says this, "Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines." Let me explain this to you for those of you who may be here for the first Sunday. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, and God broke their God's head off, broke their God's hands off, and laid them face down, or, you know, neck down, right? Because there's no face anymore. Cut his head off. Neck down before the Ark of the Covenant. Do you think they learned the lesson to not mess with Israel? No. Unless you're too hard on them, do we learn the lessons the first time? They thought after a while, you know, hey, Israel's doing good. Maybe we should try it again. They probably got super glue and put Dagon's head back on. And they started saying, "He's strong again. Let's try it again." The moral of the story in this particular case is that when you think your troubles are over, be careful, because they might not be. And sometimes our victory is momentary and our struggle ongoing. In verse 7, the Philistines said, "Let's give it another shot." And look what they said to Samuel in verse 8. "Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Don't cease to cry to the Lord our God for us.'" I love this. In Hebrew, what it literally says is, "Don't be silent to God. What are you, nuts?" But what? They already gave up the false gods. They've already consecrated their hearts. They've already done what they need to do. The Israelites say, "No, we want you to continue doing it. We don't feel completely safe because we had a religious experience months or days or hours ago. We want now to be a continual time of prayer to God." many times have you heard somebody say this? Like, well, hey, they might be living in gross sin, and they'll say things, well, I know I'm okay because 20 years ago I walked an aisle and prayed a prayer, or 15 years ago I remember saying this prayer, and you say, you know what? Just because what you did before, don't get cocky. What are you doing now? There is a continuation if we want God's help. We must continue to pray. And I love how Israel said to Samuel right here, what are you doing? Don't be silent. Don't stop. Cry out to the Lord our God. Why? That he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. The Israelites are beginning to notice, at least in this text, that our walk with God is momentary, moment to moment. And we must continually trust in him. Secondly, we realize, first of all, we realize that there's always going to be a need. Secondly, we realize that we should never stop praying because there's always going to be danger. I don't know about you, but when I'm struggling the most, those are the times it's hardest for me to pray. And the Israelites said, look, there's danger here. Pray. We see then in verse 8, that Israel calls Samuel to keep going. In verse 9, it says this, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, this is what they used to do back then. In terms of sin, they would burn an animal as a sacrifice, and then they would pray. And that's how they felt forgiven of sins. We know that the sacrifice of animals never took away sins, but it was a picture that pointed to something future, and that was the death of Jesus Christ. But Samuel did this sacrifice to symbolize the fact that they had sinned and they deserved punishment, and then he cried out to the Lord for help. Now in verse 10 it says this, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. Can you imagine being the Philistines at this point? You know, your God was just crumpled by the God of Israel. It wore off, so you go into battle and all of a sudden you hear this thunder. And they go, that's a quote, by the way. That's literal Hebrew, what they said. They said, wook, 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 and they got out of there. Or at least some of them did. They were shaking in their boots because God scared them. In verse 11, it says, the men of Israel went out to Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, that means pursued them in the sense that they were trying to leave, and struck them down as far as below Beth-kar. Now look what happens here in verse 12. The consequences of our help. Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped me. Now, what comes to your brain when you hear the word Ebenezer? Scrooge, right? Or maybe the hymn that says, here I raise mine Ebenezer, and nobody knows what that means. Let me tell you and show you what that means. So next time you sing that hymn or watch A Christmas Carol, you know, in 11 months, that it'll make sense. This Hebrew word means rock, Evan, help, Azer. A rock of help. Now, why is this significant? Well, keep your finger here and turn back to 1 Samuel 4. This is a beautiful thing. In 1 Samuel 4, this whole mess started when the Israelites asked for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought into battle. Look where they were. 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped, look, beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. Here's what happened. They were in a place called Rock of Help, Israel was. And you know what they did? They said, instead of trusting God, I'm going to trust the Ark of God. Instead of trusting the God of the universe, I'm going to trust what he told us to make that represents him. And what happened? They were defeated. They were beaten. They were sent home with their tail between their legs, metaphorically. Right? Then God takes this false god and crushes it. He sends plagues all over the Philistine people. to the point where they not only give the ark back, but they give it back with a financial contribution. Israel takes it, and they look in it because they were curious. Zap, they're dead. Finally, they put it on a stone. For 20 years, they just cry because they're so afraid to touch this thing. The Philistines come again. They finally trust in the rock of help, God. God destroys the Philistines and renames that place Rock of Help. Isn't that outstanding? Isn't that neat? It's as if God is saying, in sanctified terms, duh, you should have thought this before. This, Samuel says, is the Rock of Help. The Rock of Help is God, not the Ark of God. The Rock of Help is God, and they finally got the point. So when that hymn says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," what it's saying is, I am standing on the truth of God. Without shouting out an answer, has there ever been a time in your life when you took a wrong turn and it took you a long time to get back on the right road? And you said to yourself, you know what, all I had to do was turn right here and I would have been fine. That's what happened to Israel. If they would have just called out to the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, and said, God, help us, they would have been fine. But what they did was they said, we will make you help us. So they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, they managed their God, they put him into the situation, and God says, I'm not a God who can be served by human hands, and taught them the lesson. Look at this. I love this. Look what Samuel says. He says, he named it Ebenezer, verse 12, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Up to this point, this has all been God's help. He let all this happen to help us. In verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Look at this. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days. The city delivered their territory for me. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on. He judged Israel in all. God. That's what the name Samuel means. And so sometimes he calms the storm, and the other times he calms his children. He said, I've made your face stronger than theirs. He says, I am going to give you the ability to be stronger than the opposition. Sometimes God takes our bad circumstances away. Other times he just makes us stronger to face them. But in either situation, God is our help. The conclusion to our study simply is this. First of all, the implication of today's text is that we should trust in God more than anything. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, and by this point in 1 Samuel, it's come to be rather obvious that our trust should be in God, that we should trust in Him, and He should be our help. If you're here this morning and you need help from God, if you're struggling with something, let me encourage you to go to Him with these things. And to close this up, what I'd like to do is do a quick sweep of the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. I want to remind you where we've been, and then hopefully, by God's grace, this will have proved very beneficial in your life. In 1 Samuel 1, we asked the question, who is it that hears my requests? We talked about the fact that Hannah was unable to have children, and she cried to the Lord, and the Lord answered her request. He heard her. In chapter 2, we asked the question, who is it that's worthy of praise? And we spent 3 weeks diving into 1 Samuel 2 because Hannah prayed this awesome prayer and said, my heart exults in God. Who is worthy of praise and who is the source of our joy? His name is God. From then on, we went to the second half of 1 Samuel 2 and we asked the question, who is it that hates sin? And the answer to that was his name is God. We asked the question, who is it that calls his servants? In the calling of Samuel, and the answer was, his name is God. We saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 3. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we saw that who is to be trusted above all things? His name is God. And in chapters 5 through 6, we saw that in 1 Samuel, who is it that destroys idols? His name is God. And finally, this morning we've seen that the God of the Bible is not only the kind of God who crushes the wicked, he is the God and kind of God who helps the righteous. Do you need help this morning? Something bothering you? Is there a heavy weight on your heart? Who are you going to go to? My hope and my prayer is that you would go to God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I know that there are many hearts here today, many hearts with different levels of concern over different types of things. And so, Lord, I pray that you would indeed bless them by reaffirming in their hearts that you are the God of help. You are our rock of help, trustworthy and loving and gracious. Lord God, I thank you so much for the first 7 chapters of 1 Samuel. And I pray, Lord, that as we come back to 1 Samuel in about 3/4 of a year or so, that you would help us to understand it and to continue to be blessed by it. And as we start something new, perhaps next week, I pray that you would revitalize our hearts and our minds and help us, Lord, to learn from you. Lord, I praise you and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stand.